whenever I fly, I'm the guy, I'm like that guy, you know, that guy that as soon as the plane pulls up to the gate and the fasten seatbelt sign goes off, what do? Jump up. I am that guy. I jump up, I get my bags, put my backpack on, and I'm ready to go. And then you just have to stand and wait because people are not quite as anxious to get out as I am. And so I don't like to wait a whole lot. I don't do very well with waiting. And that's not shouldn't be a huge surprise because a lot of you guys don't like waiting either, right? We don't like to wait at the doctor's office. We don't like to wait for green lights. We don't like to wait for roller coasters. We don't like to wait for our food. I mean, we want it now. We want a microwave more than we want a crock pot, right? We want something instant rather than having to wait for it. And waiting is not fun. In fact, waiting is rarely fun, and yet waiting is exactly where Jesus left the disciples last week. And if truth be told, a lot of you guys are waiting right now. You're waiting for something. And I don't know what that is, but you're just waiting. You're waiting for God to answer a prayer, God to give relief. You're waiting for God to do something in this person's life or in this church or in your life, and you're just waiting. Well, last week we saw that Jesus gave this motivational speech. He's like, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so he's excited and they're excited. And then he says, here's what you do. Wait. Nobody wants to wait. And it is one thing if he says, okay, wait. And in 10 minutes, this is what's going to happen. Or in 10 days, this is what's going to happen. But he doesn't give them that. He just says, wait until not many days from now. Man, I don't want to wait not many days from now. I mean, if it's 10 days, that's one thing. If it's 20 days, that's another thing. If it's 50 days, as long as I know how many days, well, then that's okay. But he just says, just wait. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to be my witnesses and my workers. And remember, we're in the book of Acts here. And so Acts, we said last week, is Luke part 2. Okay, it's the second part. It's the Empire Strikes Back. It's Rocky 2. It's Finding Dory, right? It's the next thing. And so Luke leaves off and Acts picks up. Luke covers the life of Jesus from his birth to his ascension. And Acts covers from his ascension until as the early church is working through. And even into our days, really, we've talked about we are part of the book of Acts because the work of going to the ends of the earth is still not done. And so Jesus has this huge mission for his disciples. And he's saying, listen, guys, you're going to be bold witnesses of me. And this had to be kind of this weird thing because these guys weren't really bold. In fact, they were cowards. They all ran. They all hid. Well, how do cowards become bold witnesses? That's what we're discovering this week and next week. And so last week we saw that one of the foundational ways for a coward to become a witness is you have to live like you really truly believe that Jesus is alive. And so he gave many convincing proofs for 40 days proving he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And so these guys who used to be cowards We're now going, wait a second, this is different. He's alive now. Death couldn't hold him down because everything is different once you believe that Jesus is alive. You pray differently. You sing differently. You trust more. You can give real comfort to others because you actually have a Savior who's alive, not dead. But right now, what are you supposed to do? Just wait. How long? Not many days from now. Nobody likes to wait not many days from now. But as you read the scriptures, what you find is that there's a lot of waiting. In Genesis 3, God promises that a Savior is going to come, a Redeemer is going to come. It takes 4,000 years for Jesus to show up. It takes Noah over 100 years to build the ark. Abraham had to wait 25 years for a son. God tells David he's going to be the king, and David has to wait 15 years. Jesus says, I'm coming back. The angel said, he's coming back in the same way that he left. It's been over 2,000 years. You see, a life of faith is a life of waiting. So some of you guys have been maybe waiting for a spouse. Some of you have been waiting to have kids. Some are waiting for some kind of chronic pain to be over or some kind of disease that's in your body to be cured. Maybe you're waiting for a new job. Maybe you're waiting for a promised raise. And you're just waiting, and it just feels like God just hit a pause button. And the question becomes, okay, so I'm waiting, but what do I do while I'm waiting? Like, how do I wait well? That's what we're going to see today. Remember, we're not just studying this as a history book. We're putting ourselves in this text as if God is telling us, CBC, you will be my witnesses. So we're part of this story. And today, part of being his witnesses, part of being obedient to what he has for us, is you just need to wait. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our reading this morning, in verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12, he says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Because, so they just got the motivational speech about witnessing and working, and then Jesus disappears into the sky. He's like a lost balloon. You know, a kid gets his balloon in Publix, he walks outside and goes to open his door. Next thing you know, the balloon's up in the air. And the kid just stands there watching it go away. That's what was going on. They just sat there and stared and watched him go away. And then these two angels show up and they say, hey, don't worry, he's coming back. And until he comes back, you have a job to do. And right now, your job is to wait. And so that's what they do. They went from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And it says here that it's a Sabbath day journey away. Sabbath day journey away is about a half mile. Remember, you couldn't walk real far on the Sabbath, otherwise it would be considered work. So it's about a half mile away that they walk. Look at verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So once in Jerusalem, they go into the upper room. Now, we don't know if this is the same upper room that they just celebrated the Lord's Supper in or not just a few weeks before. Realistically, I mean, it's not that important, but upper rooms were really common in those days. People lived in the downstairs, and the upstairs was like this big open attic. And this particular upper room held at least 120 people. We see later there's 120 people in here. Now, just think about that. You're in the Middle East. You're in Jerusalem. You're in an upper room, hot air rises, and you've got 120 people with no AC in a room. Boy, wouldn't that be fun? Well, who's in there? That's what Luke tells us. Okay, he mentions the 12 disciples minus one. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot. There's a Judas, right? You see that at the end of 13? It says Judas, the son of James. Okay, so can you imagine being that Judas? Hey, aren't you a disciple of Jesus? Yeah, I'm one of his disciples. What's your name? Judas. Oh. No, not that Judas. I'm the son of James. Sometimes you see him called Thaddeus. Don't you wonder? I wonder if he changed his name. Let's just call him Thaddeus. That way there's no confusion. So who else is there? And we also want to find out not only who else was there, but what are they doing? Look at verse 14. These being the 12 minus 1, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, it's important to note here that women are mentioned because women are really devalued in that culture. And so to list them when paper is at a premium demonstrates that the women were a really valued part of the early church. So they were a valued part of the early church, even though the culture devalued them. Women are critical in Jesus' ministry. I mean, think about it. It was the women that were the first ones to see him after he rose from death. Other than John, women were the only one who had the guts to show up at the cross. Women played a huge role in the early church, and I would say this, and in our church, play a huge role. And then he says, well, Jesus' mother is also there, along with his brothers. Well, brothers? Jesus had brothers? Yeah, he had brothers. We know that he had at least four brothers. We know from other New Testament writings that his brothers originally thought that he was crazy. And isn't that funny? Oh, there's Jesus again. He's making the Pharisees mad. He's doing magic tricks. Somebody go get him. He's an embarrassment to our family. They thought he was nuts. Until when? Until he rose from death. Once he rose from death, everything changed. Again, that's why it's so important. You got to understand, I have a living Savior. It's not a dead Savior. He's alive. That's what the resurrection did. The brothers who thought that Jesus was crazy are now part of the 11, along with their mom and the other women. Do you see what they were doing? They're praying. And the way the Greek reads is that they're persevering in prayer. You see here, it says they're continually devoting themselves. In other words, this isn't a potluck dinner. This is a prayer meeting. I mean, they are praying. What do we do when we're waiting? We pray. And Jesus, think about this, he's just been crucified by the people in the city that they're in. They didn't go to another city. He said, go back to Jerusalem. It was these people that killed Jesus, and it was these people that didn't like Jesus, and so there's no reason to think that they're going to like his disciples either. I mean, they're grieving. Jesus is gone. They don't know when he's coming back. One of your closest friends is the one that betrayed Jesus and got him crucified. And even though Jesus ministered to thousands upon thousands of people, there's only 120 Christians in the world. Just 120. Thousands. I mean, he fed thousands. He did miracles in front of thousands. And when it was all said and done, there's 120 followers. And so this isn't a celebration. They're waiting. They're grieving. And what do they do when they're waiting? Roman numeral number one, pray while you wait. And so while you're waiting, pray. They were given a job to do, but until you do it, pray. Prayer should always precede doing. And what we usually do is we reverse that, don't we? First we do, and then we pray and ask God to fix it. Right? Isn't that what we do? It's like, oh man, I should have prayed. I totally messed this up. God, I need your help. I need you to rescue me out of this again. And I hate when people say, well, all I can do is pray. Listen, prayer is the best thing you can do. Prayer empowers our doing. Prayer demonstrates faith that God is in control and not me. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 12. Just the first part, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Listen, God loves and longs to hear our prayers. He loves to answer our prayer. His eyes are on his people, and his ears are open to our prayers. And there's something special when you pray with others. There's some really neat things that can happen. Some of our men meet every Thursday morning for prayer. Listen, if you're a guy and you've got 7 o'clock open on Thursday morning, go there. Go to the office. Pray with them. Why? Like, why would I do that? Well, we see it from the text. Number one, prayer unifies. Right? Prayer unifies. Look at verse 14 again. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were of one mind. It's hard to pray with someone and not be unified with them. That's what Luke is saying here. They were of one mind. They were unified. That's what prayer does. It unifies us. Disunity happens when because one person won't consider the other person as more important than himself. And what prayer does is it takes your mind off of you and it puts it on God. That's why we want families praying together. We want them to pray with each other and for each other. It's going to unify your family. I've never had anybody come in for marriage counseling who consistently pray together, ever. Never had that happen. Why? Because prayer unifies. Churches that pray together don't split. They're unified. That's why one of our goals for our summer shepherding is to make sure we're spending time praying together. Prayer unifies. It's going to unify us as a church. But prayer doesn't just unify. Number two, prayer changes us. It changes us. Have you ever prayed for somebody and you're praying that God would do something in their life and then realize that you need that too in your life? You pray your kids will honor their mom and realize, man, I have not been honoring my wife. You pray that your spouse or kids will spend rich time in the Bible, but then you realize that your quiet times have been more about information than transformation. or maybe they've been non-existent. See, when you pray for other people, God changes you. And so these first 120 Christians, they're told to wait. And while waiting, they persevere in prayer. And they were unified as they prayed. But something else happened when they were praying. Look at verse 15. And at this time, it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said. Now he says, at this time. Well, at what time? Well, not the first day necessarily. We don't know. What he's saying that is at some point in the context of their waiting, these days and days of waiting, at some point, Peter stands up in the midst of 120 people, and look what he says, verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And this time, listen, Peter gets it. He stands up in the middle of all this is going on, and he's like, I know what happened. I completely get it. I didn't know it before, but now I get it. And Judas, you've got to figure, Judas is the big elephant in the room nobody wants to talk about. He's the good friend that turned out to be the betrayer. But Peter, he's in this and he's going, man, nobody wants to talk about Judas. He's the elephant in the room. And Peter going, wait a second, this is part of the scriptures. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. It says here, it had to be fulfilled. I get it. And the Holy Spirit, what he did is he revealed what David's mouth said many, many years ago. Remember, this is Peter. Peter, who would later say that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was Paul who said, all scripture is God-breathed. And so they're saying, listen, the source of scripture is the Spirit, and man is his mouthpiece. And so Peter's saying, he stands up and he goes, guys, this is what David was talking about. Why didn't we see it before? Like, this should be so clear to us. I got it. Like, I completely understand. And the funny thing is, when you read the Psalms that Peter's referring to, there is no way that he's going to come to that conclusion unless somehow the Holy Spirit reveals it to him. I mean, they are very, very obscure. Look at verse 20. This is the scriptures that he says, I get it. I understand completely why this happened with Judas. Verse 20, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Boy, isn't that revealing? You see, the Holy Spirit has to say something. This is way too obscure unless it's revealed by the Spirit. And no doubt, Peter's been praying, but while he's praying and waiting, he has to do something else. And this is why he gets it. Roman numeral number 2. Listen while you wait. You've got to listen. It's not just prayer and talking and talking and talking. You got to listen. And so if you're waiting, don't just pray. Listen. Most of us think we're good listeners, right? But few really are. And let me just throw the men under the bus, especially you men. Men are doers. We're fixers. And so when Jesus says, okay, wait and work, you know what men do? You know what men hear? Fix this. Work, right? Why wait? What are we waiting on? It's time to work. And they think, I can fix this. He said, be his disciples, go out and be his witnesses. I can do that. But in the context of praying and listening, God reveals that this was part of his plan. The whole Judas thing is all part of it, and Peter gets it. You know why? It's because he took the time to listen. And there are really two keys to being good listeners. Number one, don't talk. And number two, don't rush. Okay, don't talk and don't rush. You can't hear if you're talking. We tell our kids, you have two ears and one mouth. You should listen twice as much as you talk. And you can't hear if you're just continually talking. And listen, we are in a society where we have constant noise, aren't we? You constantly have earphones on. You can't just drive without a radio on. You can't sit in your office. There's got to be some kind of of noise going on. Otherwise, you're going, man, it's just too quiet in here. But you can't listen if there's all these distractions. And so, you know, it would be a good challenge this week for you. A couple days this week, maybe 3 or 4 days. If you're going, well, that's too much. Okay, one day. Take 30 minutes and listen. Turn off the notifications on your smartphone. Go to a place where you won't be disturbed. Bring a Bible. Bring a devotional. This year I'm doing my utmost for his highest. You can get that on your computer, or you can buy the book. It's really cheap. Get a journal. Get a piece of paper. Get something. And then read God's word. And then do like Samuel did in the temple. Look at 1 Samuel 3:9. Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Take some time. Really, turn everything off. Well, what if somebody calls me or texts me or sends me a message on Facebook? Listen, you're not that important. Like, the world will get by without your 30 minutes. Like, you can do 30 minutes. And just start your time off and just say, "Listen, God, speak. Your servant is listening." And then, be quiet. And read. And write. And read. And listen. This week, just start making that a habit. Now, here's what I'm thinking. There's a bunch of moms in here and going, "There is no way I can get 30 minutes undistracted." Okay, so here's the job for the husbands. All you exemplary husbands. Okay? Take some time this week. Take the kids out for ice cream. And let mama stay home and listen. And mom, no cleaning. No laundry. I know you can do laundry and do a quiet time at the same time. Don't do it because you're going to be thinking, "Oh, I forgot that one piece of clothing in the right." Listen, nothing. Just be still. And read. And write, and read, and listen. Because God wants to speak to you through his word. But you're going to have to shut everything else out. Otherwise, you're not going to have ears to hear. And so don't talk, don't rush, just read, write, and listen. And the disciples, you know what they're doing? They're waiting, and they're praying, and they're thinking about Judas. And I was trying to think of a good word for, like, one of their compadres, one of their friends betrayed them. Listen, one of their homeboys, one of their guys, their boys, one of their guys, they betrayed them. I mean, he sold out the Savior. And we have a different perspective on Judas because we know what he did. They didn't know what he did. And so when you see all these ancient paintings of Judas, he's the sneaky guy in the background, or he's always got this little weird look to his face, you know, a scowl on his face. He's going, "Okay, yeah, that must be Judas there." But that's not how they thought of Judas. Judas was a close friend. They spent 3.5 years with Judas. They would eat together, and they would laugh together. They would pray together. They'd learn from Jesus together. They'd sleep outside under the stars together. I mean, they just lived their whole lives together. They were best friends with this guy, and he's one of the trusted ones. See, you had Peter and James and John. That's your top three, right? Judas is probably number four. Realistically, how do I know that? Because he was in charge of the money. You don't give that kind of responsibility to somebody you don't trust. You don't give that kind of responsibility to somebody who's on the lower part of the totem pole here. You give the responsibility of holding the money to the trusted one. And so there was a close friendship here. And so Judas, he betrayed Jesus for sure. But you know who else he betrayed? All of his friends. These 120 people. Now here's the bad part. And here's the hard part. Is there's a lot of Judas in us. And I think we don't want to see that. The reality is that Judas was a user. He used Jesus. He used Jesus to get something. You know what Judas loved? He loved money. He didn't just love money, he loved power too. He wanted to be part of those 12 thrones. Remember when Jesus was anointed with that expensive perfume? Remember Judas? He got mad. Look at John 12. He says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? That's Judas. He's like, man, Jesus poured this oil on you, this perfume on you. We could have sold it for 300 denarii and given that money to the poor people. And look what John says. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know what he's saying? Judas didn't care about poor people. Judas loved money. And so when Jesus starts talking about laying down his life and giving himself up, this had to completely mess up Judas's plan. You see, because if Jesus is dying, then he needs to get as much out of this deal as he can. So I'm selling him for 30 pieces of silver. You see, he's a user of Jesus, not a worshiper of Jesus. And you're going, yeah, but Mike, what's that have to do with me? This is a huge problem in the church. We have users all over the place. They'll come to church sometimes. They sing the songs. They write their checks. They read their Bibles. And the idea is, God, I did my part. Now what are you going to do for me? So here's my list. I don't want cancer. I don't want any of my family to have cancer. I want a good family. I want 2.5 well-behaved kids. I want 2 cars. I want a home with a picket fence. I want money in my 401k. And God, I came to church. I did my part. I wrote the check. I read my Bible. And so, God, you need to do your part now. And that's using God. And for so many people, God is this strategy now to get what we want. And then once we have what we want and life is okay and we're making it okay, then we just become half-hearted with God. That's Judas Christianity. And it permeates the church. I'll tell you what, you want to find faithful people in the church? Have a crisis happen in their life. Let them get cancer. Let them get sick. Let them have a financial disaster, and you will find people that will pray and worship and serve like nobody else's business. But you wait till life is good, and you get Judas Christianity. See, Judas is all the proof you need to show that you can fake the Christian life. He is. And the church is filled with people who play the Christian game, but they're lost. Just like Judas. See, Judas is proof that you can fool people, be around Jesus, and just fool the people around you. And I would be a fool to think that our congregation doesn't have fakers in it. We do. You're just going through the motions. That's Judas. But you're going, wait a second, Mike. I would never sell out Jesus. Judas isn't a fake because he betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus. Judas is a fake because of his response after betraying Jesus. You know what the difference between Peter and Judas is? Peter runs back in repentance to Jesus. Judas runs away from him. Peter comes back and tells Jesus how much he loves him. Judas goes and tries to fix it all and manage it all. And ultimately, the difference is an eternal one. Because right now, Peter's in heaven and Judas is in hell. That's the difference. Look at Matthew 26, verse 24. It says, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And it's saying here, it would have been better for Judas to not even have been born. And here was a guy who walked with Jesus for years as a trusted servant. In our day, he would be the head of the deacons. He'd be one of the elders. Okay, this is a trusted man in the church. And this is serious stuff. Because you're either in Christ or you're using Christ and faking Christianity. There's no other way to be. You're either in Christ or you're using Christ and faking Christianity. That's it. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. There's not this gray area where you can just kind of walk. You're either in Christ or you're using Christ and faking Christianity. Have you come to him in humble repentance, begging for forgiveness as a betrayer? That's what Peter did. That's what Judas didn't do. And you and I deserve death because of our sin. But when we trust Christ to forgive us of our sins, then he makes us right with him. And so then you become a forgiven betrayer, like Peter. That's the difference. So Judas is the church guy, and he's in hell today. And he literally walked with Jesus for years, and he faked it the whole time. And he fooled everybody, the disciples. He fooled them all. And if you think about it, I mean, like, if you are a faker or if you're a user, what happens when you don't get the job? Or what happens when you get cancer? You've put all your eggs into the, God, I've done my part, and you must do your part basket. It's Judas Christianity. It's a deluded view of how things are supposed to happen. And Judas was so disillusioned that he ends up killing himself. And so we get to read from Dr. Luke. And as a doctor, he's graphic, which is just kind of cool, isn't it? Look at verse 17. For he was counted among us, speaking of Judas, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakadelma, which is field of blood. And normally we would just kind of read through this, but this is really important to understand this text, because if you get some folks knocking on your door and they're going to tell you the Bible's full of contradictions, this is actually one of the texts that they're going to go to. Okay, and they're going to say that there are contradictions in the Bible. And so they'll say, well, in this text it says here that Luke says that Judas acquired a field with the money, and then he fell headlong, and when he fell, his guts gushed out. Okay, intestines, he used the word, I use guts. Okay, his guts gushed out. But you know what Matthew says? It's actually different. Look at Matthew 27, verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And you're going, wait a second. Did he hang himself? Or did he fall and his guts gush out? And what happened to the money? Did he buy a field or did he throw it? Well, who's right? They both are. They're both right. Scripture complements each other. See, what Matthew does is he gives the beginning, the hanging. What Luke does is he gives the end. He hung himself, and the limb probably broke, and when he fell on some kind of jagged rock, and his guts gushed out. That's what happened. So what killed him? The rope or the fall? I don't know. But he's dead. So they don't contradict each other. What they do is they actually complement each other. Well, what about the money? Look at Matthew 27, verse 6. Well, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And so they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. They complement each other. So what does Judas do? He throws the money at the priest, but they can't keep the money. It's blood money. So they buy a field with it and they call it the field of blood. That's the beauty of Scripture. Every word uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there's never a contradiction. Let's get back to the text. The Holy Spirit reveals this to Peter, somebody who needs to take Judas's place. Because he's thinking, listen, we can't be 12, known as the 12, but there's only 11 of us. So look at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the requirement for Judas's replacement are really simple, is he had to have been there from the beginning at the baptism of John, and he had to have stayed all the way to the resurrection. In other words, if he's going to be part of the 12, he has to have seen the whole thing. And so out of 120 people there, there are two guys that meet those qualifications. Look at verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So only two guys are qualified. Okay, you have Matthias, excuse me, and Justice. So how do we know which one to choose? It would have been easier if there was just one guy, huh? How do we know? And I love what they do. Look at verse 24. And they prayed. You see it? And they prayed. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Who are they praying to? They're praying to Jesus. Say, "You, Lord." They're praying to somebody who's alive. And he's given them many convincing proofs, and they pray believing that he's going to answer them. And so look at verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So what do? They throw the dice, right? Lucky number 7, 7 or 11. They cast lots. What is that? Well, in this case, they probably had two rocks, and they put each man's name on a rock, and then they put the two rocks into a bag, and they shook it up, and they pulled one out, and drum roll please, ladies and gentlemen, we have a winner, Matthias. And you're thinking, is that all I need to do to start making decisions? I just need to do that? Listen, that is not a good way to make a decision today. God, do you want me to marry Sally or Judy? Okay, best 2 out of 3. God, do you want me to marry? Right? You never see this method again for making decisions in the book of Acts, ever. So this is not like the norm. When Paul was wondering which way to go, he doesn't roll dice. He doesn't cast lots. You know what he does? He listens to the Spirit. You see, at this point that we're talking about in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. That's next week. And once he does come, he leads them. And until then, this was an acceptable way in the Old Testament to make decisions. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so they prayed and they said, "Jesus, you already know, and you are sovereign. And so we trust you with these two lots." And they pull out a stone, and Matthias is in, and Justice is out. I mean, if you're Justice, I mean, just a side note, what do you do with that? You know? It's like fourth place in the Olympics. Yeah, I was fourth. Oh, what do they do for fourth? Nothing. I am number 13. I'm the 13th disciple. I thought there was only 12. Yeah, but if there were 13, I would be the 13th one. He gets nothing. Well, what do we know about Matthias? Nothing. This is it with Matthias. This is all we have on him in the Bible. Church history, you know what it says about Matthias? He went to North Africa and he was martyred. That's what we know. So when we're waiting, number one, we pray. Number two, we listen. But we don't stop there. The last one, number three, is obey while you wait. Obey while you wait. That's what they were doing, right? Jesus told them to wait, and they obeyed him. The Spirit told them to fill Judas's office, and they obeyed him. And so if you're waiting, if you're in a waiting mode right now, take the next step of obedience. And I don't know what that step is for you. For some of you guys, it's to start praying. It's to start taking that 30 minutes a day, just time with you and God. Take the cell phones off, turn the TV off, don't worry about the laundry, everything else, and just be still. For some of you guys, maybe the next thing is for you to call somebody you haven't seen here in a few weeks. Check on them, see how they're doing. Reach out to them in Christian love. Maybe your next thing is to stop wasting so much time. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Boy, that can be a huge time waster. I don't know what your next thing is. I just know you need to obey the next thing. Maybe you got marital issues. Maybe there's an addiction. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Call the counseling phone. Get set up for counseling. Maybe you're angry with somebody or you're bitter with someone. Maybe you know somebody has something against you. I can tell you what Scripture says. You go and start being reconciled today. Like, that's your responsibility. And be the first one to take that step. Don't wait on them. You take the first step. Maybe you're going, man, I wish I would have signed up for summer shepherding. I thought I was going to do it, and I forgot to do it. Get with Rob or get with Roy and Betsy today. We're Blackburns and Z-Barts tonight. Okay? Start tonight. If you're going, I don't know who they are, just ask me. Right? I don't know what your next thing is. But when you're sitting in your 30 minutes and you're going through Scripture and you're reading and you're writing and you're listening, whatever God tells you to do, you do it. That's your next thing. Whatever you can take from Scripture. People say, Mike, I'm reading the Bible and I don't really understand what I'm reading. And I, you know what I tell them? Read till you find something you can obey, and then obey that. Okay, don't make it so complicated. Find something to obey and then obey it. And I'm like the rest of you guys. I hate waiting. I do. I don't like waiting. But I do see that God uses our waiting. And so I don't want to waste it. I want to pray, I want to listen, and I want to obey. And at this point in the church, there's 120 Christians. In other words, it's about like this right here. This is it. 120. This is about what we average here on Sunday mornings. 120 people. And they change the world. Why? Because in chapter 2, you know what we're going to see? The Holy Spirit comes and he fills them and he empowers them. And I can tell you this, when that happens in a church and in a community, great, great things happen. That's next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, in our time of silence and really considering what you would have us to do, I know that in my heart, and I'm sure in so many others as well, there's certain things that you're just calling us to do. And so, God, I ask that that we would be obedient to what you're telling us. So, Father, whatever that next step is, we want to obey you. We want to wait and listen. So, Father, I pray for those this morning that are here that are in a waiting mode and they feel like you've just pushed the pause button and everything's just jumbled up and confusing. And yet part of the life of faith is to wait on you. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to do that. I thank you for this passage of Scripture where we can just see these early disciples, these young Christians even, just obeying what they know that you've called them to do. God, that's what I pray for our church, that we would do the same. And so, God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the way that you've used it to mold us and to shape us after the image of Christ. And now take us this week. Use these things that we might be more like him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.